So let us turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. I'll read verses 14 through 23. The same passage that I read last week. Well, actually, it's a little bit smaller even than last week. But we're going to focus at the end of the passage, whereas last week we focused on the beginning of the passage. So beginning to read with verse 14 of Mark chapter 7. When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whenever you cannot, do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. Well, if we take, we're just starting here the sermon, Tim, so we're glad to have you. If you take the words of the Lord seriously, you don't want to skip over any major part, because you have this doctrine of the Word in your mind that the written Word is very important. And at the end of the portion that we read last week, these verses 21 through 23, there's this long list of sins that our Lord develops. And it's impossible to think, if Jesus revealed this to us, then would he not want us to consider it? And so I just didn't want to gloss over this. I think it's a very significant part of God's revelation and well worthy of our thinking. Now, if I could review just a little bit, because that actually helps. It sets this into context. We saw last week where, first of all, sin was not an external but an internal. A sin was not an external, something that would be environmental or something that would affect us from the outside. We don't sin because outward forces press upon us. That's the main point. We sin because of something that's wrong with us. And so, and a sin is not external but internal. Secondly, that this internal is because of the heart or the core of man. There is, however you define man, however you see him, at his very essence, at the core of his being, there is something that is skewed. And so the Bible teaches that we have a heart, that we have a spiritual heart, a heart, in other words, that is able to relate to the Lord. That's what we mean by spiritual here. And that heart is twisted. It's twisted against God. The book of Romans says that enmity, hatred, dwells in the heart of man. And so thirdly, we see here that because of this twisted heart, that the actions of man or the behavior of man is drastically affected. That all of what the Shorter Catechism calls the actual transgressions, the transgressions of our lives, are part and parcel of this sin. this is what we call the Reformed view of sin. That is you can break it down a number of ways. In this passage, Jesus has majored on the fact that it's not external. That's not always, that's part of it. But I think the two most important things are that the heart of man is skewed and that then this heart affects the actions of our lives. Not all Christians believe this, or not all Christians accept this way of seeing things. But we see it here in the text, and so I draw it to your attention now. In question 18 of the Shorter Catechism, it asks, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? And the answer is, the sinfulness of that estate wherein the man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin. Now that relates to the heart. That is, that the heart of man is skewed. And then there's a colon, and it says, the end of the sentence, the end of the answer says, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. So the heart of man is affected by what the divines call original sin. This is this bent of heart, this twisted heart. And they define that as the want of original righteousness. In other words, when we're born, we don't have original righteousness that then we lose because as we grow older. No, we're born without it. We don't have an original righteousness. And then the second thing is the corruption of his whole nature, which was what we call the heart. The corruption of his whole nature. So body, mind, spirit, everything. The will, the emotions, the mind, everything is corrupted, which is commonly called then original sin, together with all actual transgressions that proceed from it. Now this morning, we're going to look at the actual transgressions that proceed from it. We're going to look at, and so that's why I've entitled the message, The Sins of Sin. The sins of sin. The sins of a heart that is bent upon sin. Now, I guess this is also prefatory, but here, as we look at this text, we have Christ, the teacher. I've emphasized that in the last 2 weeks. Christ, the teacher, expostulating on this idea. Our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is still early in his ministry, but we see him focusing combing with a rather fine tooth comb through this whole discussion of what sin is. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes had come from Jerusalem to see what he was doing. They see his disciples not washing their hands according to the rabbinical custom, and they jump on Jesus about that. Why are your disciples not doing what we do in Jerusalem? And this is the platform from which then Christ begins to chop away at their doctrine of sin. Their doctrine of sin was based upon externals. Their doctrine of sin did not see the heart of the Jew as essentially corrupt. And therefore, thirdly, they had a very wrong view of the actual sins of sin. And they were attacking Jesus and his disciples for things that were no sins, that were only the traditions of men, whereas they were unconcerned about the real transgressions, the actual transgressions, like honoring father or mother, which he brought up earlier in the text. So, our Lord gives this long line of sins that we see written in verses 21 and 22. Now, I would argue, this is just two verses, but I would argue that this list of sins is fairly unique for Jesus' day. The people of that day were not talking in this way. And I would argue that this is even kind of rare in our day. I don't think most sermons you hear on sin talk about the sins of sin in an intense way. Here's Jesus laying black brick upon black brick, showing all of the tendencies of the human heart. I wish that there were more sermons today that would focus intently upon sin, but that's what I want to do with you today. I want to look at these things. I want to turn them over. And from what Jesus said, these things are a combination. They are a system that dominates our lives. This is why we're struggling. This is against that which we struggle. It's not just a few things here and there. Sin is not just a small problem. First of all, sin affects our hearts. Unless our hearts are changed, we have no possibility. Unless we are regenerated, unless we're reborn, we have no hope to please God at all. And even when our hearts are changed, then we have to battle against these individual tendencies that we see in our hearts. So I believe that Jesus in his day wanted his disciples to meditate in a systematic way on their own natures. And he wanted them to consider this complex of sins. He wanted them to see, my problems are not just ad hoc, here and there, disjointed. I have a huge mass of problems that are hanging over my head, that are growing in my life. And these are all the reasons why I need a Savior. I mean, Jesus is setting this up in his own preaching. He's starting out, this is why you need me. He's later said that many people didn't think that they needed a physician. Here he was laying the foundation. He's saying to people, this is what you need to think and consider. And if you do, then you may want me. You may see why you need me. So let's look at this long list. And I'll just read them down through first of all. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. These are all the problems of mankind. It is quite a list. We begin with evil thoughts. Now, this is a general description of man, that evil thoughts come out of the hearts of men. Jesus doesn't say evil thoughts admixed with good thoughts. Or he doesn't give a percentage. When Jesus characterizes what comes out of the heart of man, he characterizes all our thoughts as evil thoughts. Now, they're not as evil as they could possibly be. They're not all devilish thoughts. And I just had a little interchange on the internet with a younger Calvinist from Syracuse that was arguing that we are devils. Well, our Lord says we are totally corrupt. That every part of us is touched with corruption, and yet there are some things that are stinkier than others. And that we're not as stinky as we could possibly be. Every part of us, you know, our brain stinks, the way we think stinks, the way our willpower works stinks, the way our emotions work stinks. Everything is corrupted. But you can think murderous thoughts, or you can actually be a murderer. You know, you can actually be a terror to your society. But what we see here is that all the thoughts of men are evil, as it was in the days of Noah. The Lord says that men thought only evil thoughts continually. Now, what qualifies something to be an evil thought? Well, if we think and we leave God out of the equation, that thought qualifies as an evil thought. In other words, if the thoughts of our minds have no recognition or no reference to the Lord, they're evil. The Lord lives. The Lord exists. The Lord expects us in our thinking processes to reference Him. The Lord expects us to even worship Him. Now, He doesn't mean to worship Him with every moment of our lives in the sense that we're just calling upon Him, singing psalms every day. No, He says, go forth into the life, conquer the world, organize it, go plant your seed, rip out the weeds and that sort of thing. But He wants us to do this in the context of Him. He wants us to always know that He is there. Now, as I said, the major sin of the modern day, the major sin of our founding fathers in 1776 and thereafter, many of them were Christians, but they had come to the place where some of them began to think that it would be more peaceful to separate the religious thinking and from the political thinking. Now, even in 1776, I would say the majority disagreed with that. But that was a thought that had begun to come into people's minds. Part of the reason was all the religious wars that had taken place in Europe. And they were thinking, oh, if we could just separate the religion, which people get so mad about, maybe we could have more peace. The problem was in those religious wars, the problem was not the religion. The problem was the humanistic thinking that was underneath the religion. Because both in the Roman Church and many of the looser Protestant churches, like in England, Henry VIII, he was ostensibly a Christian, but he was a humanistic Christian, and he did many cruel things based upon the humanism, not upon his Christianity, but the humanism. So, evil thoughts is an all-embracing concept. That points out that these thoughts are done in the absence of the Lord. Now, this is even more grievous when you think of the fact that we were created by God to think His thoughts after Him, as David says. So, when we were created, it was like all our circuits were operating correctly. People only thought righteous thoughts because all their thinking was in some way aligned with the existence of the Lord. But now, as Jesus characterizes human thought, He characterizes it as evil thoughts. This is revolutionary. I mean, if you were created to be a domestic, kind dog, and then you all of a sudden you began to snarl and bite at your owner, there'd be something revolutionary there. There'd be a corruption of your nature. There'd be something diabolical there. And that's what happened with man. This is the very first thing, evil thoughts. Now, Jesus says next, adulteries. Again, if we go back to the creation, we were created to have dominion over the earth, were we not? We were created to be fruitful and multiply. We were created. One man, one believing man, Adam, was to find one believing woman, Eve. They were to bear children. And in the bearing of the children were to help to spread the news about the Lord throughout the earth and to cultivate the earth. Because we have bodies, we can only be in one place at a time. There's no way that I can help to cultivate the earth in Cincinnati if I live in Dayton. Or if I live in New York. The only way we can do that as human beings is to have little babies, and then one of them will go to Cincinnati, and one of them will go to Dayton, and that sort of thing. And so you see how this is the plan for God. The plan for God in terms of the development of the creation had a sexual component of bearing children. Now, what happens in adulteries? You can see a little bit about how revolutionary adultery is against the plans and the thought of the Lord. People today tend to think of adultery as, oh, he touched some woman that he shouldn't have touched, or this woman got involved with some, basically sexual. But it's not just sexual, it's revolutionary in terms of the development of the world. Rushdoony used to say how he used to talk about how adultery confused the lineage of the family. You couldn't be sure anymore of who your children were if you were out philandering, and it confused the inheritance issue, which is the basic wealth that goes from one generation to the next, which enables a family to be strong and to create and develop the world as it is. But it's even broader than that, you see. It has to do with the whole development of the creation. And adultery undermines this. And adulterous thinking flies in the face of the Lord and says, I know, Lord, you wanted me to create the world, or you wanted me to develop the world and cultivate it and subdue it. But I'm just not concerned about that because I have fleshly needs. I just want to cavort with this person and that person. I deny you the sovereign definition that you have insisted upon, that we have families and that we go according to your original sovereign pleasure. So you can see how corrupt and how revolutionary adulteries were. Now, fornications. Some people think that fornications are the same as adultery. Well, they're both sexual sins, but fornication is usually a word that is used to define sexual sin of a more youthful nature, where people are not married. Adulteries are between married people. Fornications take place before marriage. So it's youthful lust. But it's the same problem, you see. And it shows that that our systems, our biological systems, are out of control. If you have a system like refrigeration that keeps food from spoilage, then if you run out of Freon or the coolant, whatever the coolant is that system depends upon, then the whole system breaks down. And in this case, the human being, his whole system is broken down in terms of the idea of sexual adequacy and the whole idea of love. And we can understand it all too well, knowing ourselves, but it's a sad thing because it shows how the whole system of mankind is broken down. Up in Mason, there's a story right now of a female teacher who has been caught, and well, at least there's the accusations against her for fornicating with younger male students in the school. It's been in the papers now, and I think to myself when these things come up how very often these people must be somewhat shocked at the hatred that they feel from their communities, because after all, have the communities not sold them on the idea that puritanical view of family and sex is just way out of fashion? Aren't they bombarded with these advertisements all the time with the idea that adultery is fascinating and exciting? And then all of a sudden, I love it when the Tiger Woods or someone like that gets caught, because all of a sudden then the society itself shows how puritanical it can be. But this is totally hypocritical, because they've just been pushing the other side and they've swatted it. Any Christian would step up and dare to quench the smoldering flames of sexuality in our modern culture with its cold water. It's been laughed out of town. But then a moment later, they rise up themselves. And in condemnation, the scarlet A that they want to put upon this teacher is no less bright than that A that is found in the Puritans and the famous story of adultery that was written back then. Next, we have murder. So we just see this: evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders. Well, it's impossible to take very much time with these. But you see how, as each word, as we would deal with each word, you see the corruption and the poison and the ruin that is found with each word. Here we have, with the idea of murder, we have the idea, the notion, that someone who is created at the very height of creation, and remember, here we dealt in the creation week with how man was created on the sixth day. The very last part of the creation, the most sophisticated part of the creation, man, created to be a prince and a princess upon the earth. Created in what? The very image of God, the Imago Dei. And when we come to murder, what we're saying is that this one who is the gemstone of the creation, that while God created him, or her, that we are worthy in and of ourselves to take that person's life, to destroy that which God has created. Again, it shows the revolutionary nature of the sinful human mind. It shows how berserk, how utterly crazy we are, and how this arose so early in the Genesis account, when Cain rose up and slew his brother Abel, and even before that, when one wicked man slew another and then wrote a poem about how he had been assaulted. And so, why not take the life of another human being? Murders. And you notice how each one of these things is in the plural. Evil thoughts, plural. Adulteries, plural. Fornications, plural. Murders, plural. Thefts. part of God's private property is His glory as God. But when Adam and Eve decided to make up their own minds, to make up their own ethics, to define things according to the way they wanted to define them at the very beginning, they stole the private property of the Lord. These are the prerogatives of the deity, of the Creator, not the creature. But man stole from God. And so, is it any wonder that men are thieving creatures here upon this earth? They have no respect of private property. If they did not respect the rights of God, why should they respect the rights of men? And this is why it's so important that we get God back into our thinking. Because if we're really going to teach against thievery or murder or fornications or adultery, we have to teach these things against the backdrop of the existence of God. If we don't teach these things against the backdrop of the existence of God, they have no real ethical condemnation in and of themselves. But it's wrong if I steal from you, if I take your private property. It's wrong if I steal from you only if it's basically and ethically wrong that I steal from anything, or that I steal any from anybody. It's only an evil if there is such a thing as private property. And our modern society is teaching day in and out that there is no true thing as private property. Is only what the state says is private. Now that's not private. And so if you're teaching that way, in a sense, you're cultivating a whole generation of thieves. Day in and day out, you're teaching your society that thievery is the right way to go. You just want to be on the majority side of the thievery. You want to be in the 51%. You want to be part of the winners and not the losers. So the way to do that today is to work for the government. If you're working in private, you're in trouble because you're not on the right side. But hopefully times will change here. Covetousness. This is a mental sin. It's an idolatrous usurping of God's sovereignty. Because God sovereignly disposes of our lives the way He would. Covetousness rises up and says, well, I'm unhappy. I'm too short. I'm too fat. I see He's smart and I'm not as smart as He is. So I covet his life. I'm not as rich as he is. I covet his riches. I covet her beauty. I covet his popularity. You see, it's a mental sin whereby we're unhappy with our own lot. So we think it's perfectly all right to let our minds wander and fantasize over whatever we would that somebody else has. Now this is different than simply wanting a better life for yourself and believing that God can help you to do it. No, this is saying, I don't like God's sovereign determinations for my life. I believe that I have a right to just go and reach out and take whatever I want. Or at least to be unhappy. At least to be unhappy and grumpy about the life that the Lord has given me. Covetousness. Next is wickedness. This is not a single sin so much as a characterization of the whole. This is a description of our whole state. I think of the 9-year-old girl that was found this past week. It was discovered that her parents let her go to school, and in fact she was an honor student, unbelievably, at school. But whenever she went home, her parents locked her in the bathroom, or a bathroom, in their house. They kept her under lock and key the whole time that she was at home. Or this was her grandparents, actually, who kept it up. We said, what kind of perversion would bring this about? Well, it arises out of a climate of wickedness. We were created in a climate of righteousness. But that does not prevail. Now this climate of wickedness prevails. Next is deceit. And I would reference this to the fact that when we are created in the context of truth. We are created to be prophets of truth to one another. Adam to prophesy to his wife, truth. Eve to prophesy back to her husband, truth. But now, the lie prevails. over the generations of men. The lie casts its dark pale over everything that's said. People don't really see the evil of lying and deceit unless they're lied to themselves. But indeed, you can see how the root of all evil is caught up in this twisting of the truth. Is that not what Satan did with Adam and Eve? And what were the consequences of that? All the murders and all the evil, all the raping, all the thieving that we see today has come from a breakage of the ninth commandment. Is that a light commandment? Is that a small offense? Of course not, deceit. It's devilish. It's poisonous. It's ruined the world. Deceit. Lewdness. I think of lewdness over and against holiness. Lewdness is a kind of a carelessness and wanting to be seductive and lending our voices and our minds over to that kind of thought. We were created to be holy. It's a totally different concept, you see. Holy means everything's lined up with God. We're creatures the way we were designed to be. If we're creatures the way we were designed to be, then we're living holy before the Lord. We recognize Him. He's transparent in our lives. And we're happy that He's there. Lewdness is just the opposite. We're corrupted. Instead of thinking right thoughts, we're thinking wrong thoughts. And we love to give ourselves over to it. And we love to live promiscuously, carelessly, rebelliously. An evil eye. This would be person who's haughty and judgmental, condemnatory. When we curse each other, people would say, "God damn this person," or "God, you know, you're cursed be you," and they maybe make up a voodoo doll and stick pins at it or something like that. You see how this is taking the divine prerogatives into our own hands again. It's saying that we have the right to judge. And as soon as we do that, we reveal that we're just as evil or almost as evil as the person that we're judging. So the person, we're so quick to give evil eyes to each other. You know, cast to look down upon them, to look haughtily on one another, as if we understood all. But it just reveals our own foolish wickedness. Blasphemy. To take the poetic tongue that we were created with, which Adam first wrote that poem about Eve, "Flesh of my flesh, you are flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone." It's to take the tongue that God created to be beautiful, and here it runs amok and wickedly in the face of God Himself, condemning God verbally and publicly, using the gifts that God gave us to condemn Him. Pride, I think of David conceiving of that wicked plan to send Uriah to the front lines. What in the world was going through David's head? He's having this affair with Bathsheba. Is that not bad enough? Then you conceive of this idea to send her husband to the front lines of the battle. Uriah was a wonderful soldier. Very faithful. Loved the service of David. But it was out of David's pride. His puffed up self-sufficiency, that he thought whatever came into his mind would be acceptable and worthy. Pride. This is one of these evil thoughts that proceeds out of the heart of man. Foolishness. The last word is foolishness. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." The indifference to God is the heart of foolishness. So he begins and ends with a general term, evil thoughts, foolishness. Even the greatest intellectuals of our day are caught up in this sort of thing. So what our Lord Jesus, when he preached this sermon to his disciples, what an unusual sermon it was to make up a long list like this. And he must have talked about these things, much like I'm talking about them this morning. And how their hearts must have been torn asunder as they saw themselves portrayed and characterized in the words that Jesus was using. Does not our Lord Jesus want us this morning to feel the weight of the same system, the same universe of corruption that is upon us? Is that not why He put this in the Scriptures? Does our Lord Jesus not want us to see that that we're like a very sick man who's examined by doctors, and he doesn't just have one disease here or one disease there. He's got a viral disease. He's got a bacterial disease. He's got lesions on his skin. He's got intestinal problems. He's got circulatory problems. Simply, his lymph system is broken down. He's got problems with his brain, his cranium, problems with his mind. You see, the whole thing is corrupt and skeevy. It's like some street person that is about as dirty as he can be, at least to the eye, and his hair is loose and disheveled, and he's the kind of fellow that if he fell down on the road, you'd think, should I give him mouth to mouth? And the answer would come back, no, because I don't know what germs are coursing through this guy's system. But this is us, brothers and sisters. This is us. Oh, who can deliver us from this body of sin, cried out Paul in the letter to the Romans. I know when my family was involved with meat cutting and serving meat to restaurants, and very early in life, I learned the lesson about pork. You know, beef is totally different than pork in terms of its spoilage. With beef, one of the ways that you tenderize beef is to let it spoil on the outside, and then it's called aged beef, and then you cut the spoilage away from the outside, and the meat underneath is actually more tender, and it's very good. But I learned very early on that pork is not that way. If it starts to smell at all, you have to throw it away. You can't save any of it because it seems to rot from the inside out. Pork, the whole texture of the whole flesh of the swine tends to go at once, and it's very dangerous. You can get poisoned. It's very dangerous to fool around with pork that is tainted at all. And that's the way we are as human beings. We have a sinful heart, and this has affected everything that we do. It may not be as bad as it could possibly be. We're not all murderers, you know, we're not all adulterers, we're not all child molesters and this sort of thing, but we could be that way very easily because we have those proclivities. And the human being who is sophisticated and who is a leader in our society, who prances about and has a dalliance with this notion that men are basically good. How foolish they are. How superficially have they taken the human condition. But not Jesus, the great teacher. He teaches the truth. He teaches that sin ought to be conceived of in a Calvinistic way. I love that. Even the evangelicals don't understand the sinfulness of sin as they ought. And therefore, their Christ is smaller than he has a right to be. Christ, our Christ, is a wonderful Savior. He is able to save us even from the utmost. He sees this condition of ours, and he's able to cure it because he came to earth and he lived, unlike us, righteously. He started out without original sin, and every act and every inspiration, every thought of his mind, every act of his life was done righteously. He did not fit into this list. From our Lord Jesus Christ, there did not proceed evil thoughts, adulterers, murders, fornications, thefts, and all of these kinds of things. He could be with Mary Magdalene, who ostensibly was a woman with some sexual problems, and he could be with her and he would not lust after her. He would be more concerned for her soul. He actually loved her. He didn't lust after her, but he loved her. He wasn't fascinated with her body parts. He was fascinated with her salvation. And our Lord Jesus went through his entire life with that single-minded, sanctified, uplifting mindset. And then at the end of his life, he was accused of capital crime and was basically strung up and hung up. for sins that he did not commit, but for sins which he chose and he allowed to be placed upon his back. This is the Savior we have. And if you have a small view of sin, then you have a small Savior. But if you have a large and expansive and wicked view of sin, then you have a wonderful Savior. Your Savior, your Christ, is large. And you glorify God as you are. This Calvinism of ours is not just a theological matter of pride. We're not Calvinists because we found some sectarian truths that we want to delight in and hold over the heads of other evangelicals. We're Calvinists because we see that that's what the Bible teaches. And that if we deviate from God's word at any point, then we sully his name and we draw him down where he ought not to be. So we're Calvinists because that's what the Bible teaches, and that glorifies God. Glorifies Christ and it glorifies God. And we rejoice in the truth. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that this Christ of which I've described is our Christ. We pray that he's our Christ because the sin that our Lord has described is our sin. The sins of sin. Oh Lord, we need help with our hearts and we need help with our sins. Be our remedy. Be our cure according to thy righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.